John chapter 12. You know what? Here, what's going on? Jesus is thinking about the implications of the cross. He's God, he's man, and he's thinking about the cross. And when we think about the cross, we think about this intense pain. It was way more than that. I don't think the pain was the biggest concern the Lord had. There was a lot more going on. But he's thinking about the implications of the cross here, and his soul is deeply troubled. But notice what he does in his troubled time. What does he do? He prays. In verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Let's pray. Lord, we want to understand what is going on here. Lord, we know that you weren't trying to get out of the cross. Lord, I think you were asking a question. Could you possibly get out of this? No way. You're the way. And you came to save us, to redeem us. Lord, you knew from the foundation of the world what your destiny was. And Lord, we thank you that you went through with it. Lord, when we look at ourselves, honestly, we think, why did you bother? But Lord, it's your tremendous love. Your tremendous love brought joy to you, to your heart, that one day you would redeem us, that we would go to heaven with you, we would be with you for eternity. Lord, you love us so much. It brought you such joy and such pleasure to go to the cross for us, Lord, the perfect sacrifice for us. Lord, thank you. There's no way we could ever thank you. So, Lord, again, we take up the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. At this point in the Lord's ministry, increasingly his thoughts were upon the events that lay immediately before him. He's going to the cross. It's finally arrived. And he's thinking about the cross. He's contemplating the time that he would become the sin bearer. Picture having all the sin of the whole world heaped on you. Wow. How many people have lived through the course of time? I don't know. 8 billion, maybe even more than that. They say there was maybe that many before the flood. I don't know. Let's say 20 billion people. And everybody sinned one time. That's 20 billion sins. That'd be a joke, though, wouldn't it, to think that everybody sinned once? You know, I've probably sinned a billion times. I don't know. The sin bearer. And he would endure the wrath of God against our sins. But in thinking of this hour, his hour of heartbreak, his soul is troubled. How should he pray in a moment like this? Now, I know that he's God, but he's human as well. And I think here he is never trying to get out of the cross. I think what he's doing is he's kind of asking a question. How could I ever get out of this? I can't. I came for this reason. So how could he pray in a moment like this? Should he ask the Father to save him from this hour? He couldn't pray that because the purpose of his coming into the world was to go to the cross. A perfect sacrifice. Think of this. It takes a perfect sacrifice to put away sin. It's the only thing that's acceptable. Well, only God is perfect. So then God must die to pay for sin. Do you ever think of that? He is the only thing that could pay for sin. He had to become a man so that he could die, so that he could pay for sin. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. There's nothing else perfect in the universe but God. I just think of him, you know, people think that God's mean and God this and God that, and how can he send people to hell and everything? He doesn't send anybody to hell. He's given us every opportunity to accept him. And when you think about it, he is so loving, he died for us. People don't understand that he had to. He's the only thing acceptable. He's the only thing that's perfect. So then God must die. Yes. Though he was always fully God, Jesus became man. Jesus was born to die. Of course, today he lives. He's risen from the dead. I believe that he's saying in verse 27, "I'm too deeply troubled to know how to express my human feelings or my feelings." And he's human too. "Should I say, Father, save me from this time of suffering?" And he says, no, I came for this time of suffering. And again, it's not a way out. He's not looking for a way out. He is the way. "Father, is there any other way?" Nope, you're the way. He knew. He knew this for all eternity. He's always known this, always. Verse 27 says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So instead of praying that he might be saved from the cross, Jesus prayed that the name of his Father may be glorified. He wanted this. He wanted the full effect of this. Lord, I want everything out of this you intend. I want your name to be glorified. I want people to know you, that they can know you. They can be saved. They can understand what's gone on at the cross, what I'm about to do. So he's more interested that honor should come to God than his own comfort or his own safety. Jesus is the epitome of dying to self. Jesus is the epitome of others. Others-centered. It was always about everybody else. Now God spoke from heaven saying that he had glorified his name and he would glorify it again. So the name of God was glorified during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And we see that through the Gospels. The silent 30 years in Nazareth. The 3 years of public ministry. The wonderful words and works of Jesus. You know, he gave all the glory to the Father all the time. All of these greatly glorified the name of the Father. But still greater glory would be brought to God for what's about to happen through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Jesus, too. Now, he didn't pray, you notice this? He didn't pray, glorify my name. He prayed, glorify thy name. So it's the third time the voice of the Father thunders from heaven, too. The first time was at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. If you remember Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've been through that, too, in the middle of his ministry, Matthew 17, verse 5. And then the third time is here at the end of his ministry as he talks about the cross. And all three times spoke of his death, all three times. In baptism, Jesus was in effect saying, I submit to the death and burial that I know awaits me. Also, going through baptism, he was identifying with us. He identified with us. He didn't have to be baptized, but the whole symbol of baptism is dying and rising and acknowledging who we are. He did that too. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke says he talked with Moses and Elijah about his death in Luke 9:31. And here Jesus struggles with the cross. Again, it's not the pain. I mean, I'm sure he was thinking about the pain. Look at the description in Isaiah, the movies or whatever you've seen, it's way worse than that. And I could get up here and get very graphic about it and go into all the medical terms because I've studied them all and everything and what really went on to his body. It was horrible, way horrible than we even imagine. It was the separation. Think of this. He had never been separated from his Father ever. He's about to be separated from God. He'd never known that before. As he's hanging on that cross, he's going to be made sin. He's pure. He's holy. Can you imagine the repulsion that he had over being made sin and being separated from his Father and in total darkness and pain and suffering, no God? I mean, it's the experience of hell is what he went through. So we wouldn't. I think about that often, that we center on the pain so much, but being God being made sin. Think of that for a minute. Well, he hears from the Father. Jesus always heard from the Father, or Jesus was one with the Father. He, you know, when he was here on earth, he gave us a perfect example of how we communicate with the Father. We pray. Well, he prayed. He hears from the Father, and I know that people often comment, and I hear it a lot. People will say things like, I never hear from God. He never speaks to me. Well, are you really listening, though? We don't give him a lot of time. Sometimes we're like, okay, God, you got 30 seconds, go. You need to sit before him. Are you really listening? Because actually, I think God is speaking all the time. We're just not tuned in. We're on another wavelength or whatever. Our dials aren't working right and all that. But I never hear from God. Well, where do you stand in relation to the cross? See, he's very close to the cross right here. and he's hearing from the Father. How close are you to the cross? He's very close, isn't he? Are you? We go back to the cross and we think about the cross and we think about what it means, but we go back to the cross to get right with him again, don't we? We should be doing that daily. Where do you stand in relation to the cross? Are you dying to self or are you living to self? Are you dying? Are you willingly submitting and dying to self on a regular basis? You have to think about that. Are you at the cross very much? The one who dies to self is the one who's going to hear the voice of the Father as it resonates within your inner man. I think we should do what Jesus does. He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross to die for our sins. He goes to the cross not to repent because he was sinless. But we need to go to the cross to repent as well. You know, everything Jesus did is perfect for us to look at. If we do what he did, it's just amazing how well that'll work out for all of us if we just do what he did. He dies to self. It's all about others to him. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation," or the payment, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You know, he who was no sin became sin for us. Well, let's pick up where we left off in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 26. And this is right where Jesus is headed, this very same circumstance. Matthew, this is easy to remember. Matthew 26:26. Jesus and his disciples, if you remember, if you were here last week, where we were, they were celebrating the Passover, and Jesus let Judas know that he knew. He let him know that he knows what Judas had done. So at this point, what we learned last week from John 13:30 was that we learned that as soon as Judas had received that piece of bread, he went out into the night. He went out into the dark. He went out, and it was night. And you know what? There's more to that than we think. It was night for Judas forever. I know this, maybe we don't need to do this, but maybe we do need to do this. Did you ever stop and think about where he is right now and what he's going through? We did this yesterday with someone I was talking about, and I said, "Do you realize what's going on right now in that person's eternity, where they are and what they're experiencing?" To think about that, it's sad, and it's, you know, why are you bringing that up? I don't want to get bummed out. Well, you know what? You've been saved from that. And if that's what wakes us up sometimes to the fact that we're in Christ and what he's done, then we need to think about that. See, when he went to the cross, that was hell. That was hell. What he did was he went to hell for you so that we wouldn't go there, you know it? If you want to go there, great. That's what paying for your own sin means. If you want to pay for your own sins, that's what it means. But he did it for us. Judas went out and it was night, and it's night for him forever. So he wasn't present as the Lord's Supper was instituted. You know, I wrestled a little bit this week about having communion this morning, but we just did it a week ago. And I apologize. I wanted to do it, but I decided not to. I thought the point here today is a little different than actually the Lord's Supper, although we're going to discuss it right here in verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So after observing his last Passover, Jesus instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper, or communion. And the essential elements, the bread and the wine, they were on every Passover table. They'd be on every table. They were staples in their diet, bread and wine. Sometimes it was much more of a grape juice than it was a wine. Sometimes it didn't have time to ferment. But these things were already on the table as part of the Passover meal. Jesus gives them new meaning. First, he took the bread and he blessed it. You know what? He prayed. See, again, everything he does is just right on. I look at him and I think, everything you did, Lord, is perfect for us to look at. You are the role model. You are the way. I mean, he's the way in every way. I love Jesus. I just think that, Lord, you're just, you know. So he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And as he gave it to his disciples, he said, take, eat. This is my body. And of course, he was speaking of, my body's going to be broken like this bread is. And I'm going to break it, we're going to break it up into pieces, and each one of you is going to have a piece within you. We're going to have something common together. And since his body hadn't been given on the cross yet, it's clear that he was speaking figuratively, using the bread to symbolize his body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. Again, he prayed and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the same thing is true of the cup. The container is used to express the thing that's contained in it. And the cup contained the fruit of the vine, which in turn is a symbol of the blood of the new covenant. This new covenant. You know, the old covenant depended a lot on the people. The new covenant, it all depends on Jesus. So you can't fail. You receive Jesus, you can't fail. It all depends on him. We fail. We can't keep our end of bargains. This new covenant all depends on him. He never fails. He's always faithful. So this covenant, the blood of the new covenant shed for us, the new unconditional covenant of grace would be ratified by his precious blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, his blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all, but here it was shed for many in that it was only effective in removing the sins of those who believe. You believe. You believe him. You believe his word. You believe what he did. You believe who he is. You believe. You really believe. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what's interesting? The Passover will be reinstituted in the millennium. And the Lord said that he would drink the fruit of the vine again in the kingdom. So this means that apparently the Passover during that time will look back in remembrance. We'll look back to his death on the cross. The greatest event ever. Well, that and the resurrection. The greatest events in the history of mankind. But the Passover, which had looked forward for centuries to his coming, will also, during the millennium, look back to his coming. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here, following the Lord's Supper, this group sang a hymn together. And they probably sang a hymn from the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 119 or so, the Great Hallel, or the Hallel Psalms, praise Psalms. This is what they sang at Passover. And we can look at Psalms 113 through 119. We can read them, and we can just imagine what it must have been like to put them to music. You know, there are some modern songs that have put these to music and everything, but I would love to hear those originals, wouldn't you? You know, I don't know where you can get those CDs, but I would love to get them. Then they left Jerusalem, and they crossed the brook Kidron. And if you remember me saying last week, they went down into the valley and they had to cross the brook Kidron. And they had just sacrificed, there's what, 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. So 250,000 lambs would have to be sacrificed in the temple. And the blood literally flowed down into the valley. The brook Kidron was red with blood. I mean, it was red. And here's Jesus is crossing over that brook. Imagine when he looks down and he thinks, There's no getting away from what he's doing. He knew he was going to do it for all eternity. But now he looks down and that water is just bright red. Blood everywhere. What a reminder. I'm going to shed my blood. I'm the Lamb of God. Think about that. And then he climbs the western slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've ever been there, it takes your breath away. You don't know what to do. I'm standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane, walking around looking at it, taking it all in. I don't know whether to cry or smile or... And I'm looking over, and there's the Temple Mount, and I'm looking at the olive trees, and I'm thinking, Jesus was here in his passion, pouring out his heart, weeping, capillaries bursting under his skin, sweating blood. It's overwhelming, and you just pray. You kind of don't know what to do. It's awesome. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. You know what he says? When he comes back, are you going to be offended because of me? Think about that. You don't want to be offended because of him when he comes back, right? He says, I'll be offended because of you. So he's telling him, all of you, you're going to be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. You know, all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus had faithfully warned his disciples concerning the path that was ahead of him. And now he told them that they would all dissociate themselves from him that very night, tonight. And I'm sure they're all thinking, no way, no way. You know, and I keep hearing the Lord going, way, way. Yeah, you will, all of you. It's coming. Fear would overwhelm them when they saw the intensity of the storm that came. You know what? Because it comes so quick sometimes. How are you when it comes over you so fast that you're just overwhelmed? Do you just fall apart? Do you just cave in? Do you just forget about them? Think about that for a second. Because to save their own skins, they would forsake their master. Now, before this happens, they're thinking, no way, we'll never forsake you, Lord, never. So Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 13:7, was about to be fulfilled. So Jesus quotes it, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Wow, wait a minute. Lord, these guys are going to just split from you, forget about you, turn their back on you, but you're going to go ahead of them and wait for them? Wow. Think about that. After rising from the dead, he would meet them in Galilee. Now, do you have any friend as wonderful as this? Do you have any friend who would never, 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 never let you down? No. What does the scriptures tell us? Man will always let you down, even yourself, right? Do you have any friends as wonderful as this? As Jesus? I doubt it. They abandoned him. No, this also means they didn't believe him then, too. They ran, they hid. They caved. They were scared. They were human. They were just like us. But do you have any friends like this? As never failing as Jesus Christ is. He's saying, I'll be waiting for you. He's saying that to you now. I'll be waiting for you. Hey, you're going to go off on that little tangent, have your little party. I'll be waiting for you when you wake up and realize, boy, what a dummy I was. I'll be waiting for you when you come back from wherever you went on your little sin vacation or whatever it is. You know what I mean? I'll be waiting for you. I'll go ahead of you. I'll be there. You know where to find me. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. You know, and can you picture Peter? You know, real impetuous, impulsive, big guy. I love Peter because actually, Peter was the only guy with the faith to get out of the boat and walk on water. He did do it for a little while. Peter loved Jesus. He did. I know he did. Peter was like a lot of us. I believe that Peter's impetuous suggestion or answer suggests that he doesn't completely trust the other disciples either, does he? But Lord, you can sure depend on me, man. You ever hear that before? You could sure depend on me. Well, Peter's problem was that he didn't know himself. I really believe that Peter at this very moment means exactly what he's saying. Never, Lord, I'll never do this. And I really believe he means it. But that's the problem that a lot of us have today. We don't know ourselves like we think we do. Well, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times. Three times, Peter. Not just once. Three times. Likewise, also said all the disciples. Three times you shall deny me, three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And again, likewise also said all the disciples said this, not just Peter. So here it is, it's early in the evening that Peter said he wouldn't deny the Lord. Yup, he's even ready to die with the Lord. Ready to die with you, Lord. And that same night, before the cock crowed, Peter denied him not once, but three times. This is really interesting. I was telling my wife about this morning. There would not be allowed a rooster in Jerusalem at Passover time. What is a rooster doing in Jerusalem? I don't know. They would not be allowed there. They were dirty. They wouldn't be in the Jerusalem proper anywhere. So I find this interesting that the Lord is pointing out something that they're probably thinking, wait, a rooster? Just like last week, remember when he said, go into town, you'll find a guy bearing water. Guys never did that. Women did that. So I'm thinking, here he's showing them these signs that are like little tiny impossibilities, and they're coming true, and it's like more cement to the block that you can believe what I tell you. It's interesting, these little things, when you study the Word of God. There's not supposed to be a rooster anywhere for miles. So they're probably thinking, what? But then, hasn't everything he said happened? And I often question, Lord, would I be like this? Would I be that dense too? And he's like, yeah. These guys are such knuckleheads. But you know what? I think that these guys had a lot more faith maybe than any of us. But the same night before the cock crowed, Peter would deny him not once but three times. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus says, when I am betrayed and apprehended, you'll all scatter. And Peter said, not me. You can count on me. I'm as solid as rock. But they all did. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Stay here a little while and pray with me, guys. Can you? Can you just hang out with me? Can we pray for a little while? Anyway, the word Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. You know, when we were in Canada, they built this beautiful new Italian restaurant about a mile from our house. And it was called the Olive Press. You know, it was too expensive for us. I think it took us about 3 years to get there. But when we finally went, with another couple who was in ministry with us and everything. And I asked all the people in the place that were working, I said, you know what Olive Press is? It's Gethsemane. They're like, what's that? You know, and I thought, Gethsemane was where Jesus was pressed and squished and ground and smashed. They didn't get it, but I thought, what an opening line. Do you know what olive press means? It's the word Gethsemane. I didn't get real far with that, but I tried. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful. Again, then said he unto them, my soul's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me, please. Now, in an olive press, olives were crushed. They were broken. They're smashed. Some of those wheels, like if you picture a tire made of cement, it's stone, but they would be, you know, in a circular thing and they'd spin. Maybe an animal would turn it. You'd put the olives under there and the thing would come down and just grind them. And they'd make olive oil. They'd squish, crush these. They had to be smashed, broken. Think about that, so that the oil could be produced. And we know from how many times have we seen this lately, oil scripturally represents the Holy Spirit. The oil is the Holy Spirit, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So the picture is clear that before the Holy Spirit could be given, someone had to be crushed and broken and smashed. And that someone was Jesus. And the whole experience of the cross was way more worse than we can imagine. His body was destroyed. It was literally ruined. The description in Isaiah goes a little bit light. It was way worse than that. But that someone was Jesus. Now, it's not a coincidence that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane either, where he felt that crushing, this heaviness, this burden that was about to happen to him when he who knew no sin became sin for us. He had no sin, none. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, through faith. Does that blow your mind or what? You come to Christ, he gives you his righteousness. Do you deserve it? No. Is it free? Yep. Do I have to work for it, earn it, buy it? Nope. Free. You have to believe. By faith, he gives us his righteousness. He's perfect. He's pure. He's holy. We know that in the Garden of Eden, man's relationship with the Father was broken because of rebellion. But we also know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, man's relationship with the Father was restored in submission. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam tried to hide from God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, as Paul called him, Jesus, bared his soul to God right there. But in the Garden of Eden, a sword was unsheathed as a man was driven out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a sword was put away and a man was healed. So Jesus began to feel very sorrowful, very heavy. Why? Because he knew what was ahead. And I believe, again, he'd never known what it was like not to be one with his Father. Don't ask me how that happened. He turned his back. Father turned his back on him when he was on the cross. That separation was the biggest thing that made him sorrowful and heavy. He knew it was ahead. If he went through with the plan to pay for our sins, he wouldn't just feel the wrath of God. That wasn't just it poured on him as he died in our place, but his suffering would go much further than that, much further than that, and longer than what we could have possibly imagined. Jesus didn't suffer for just a few hours on a Thursday afternoon, or depending who you are, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever it was. The day isn't the important thing. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain even before the foundation of the world. In the Garden of Eden, a decision was made that resulted in damnation, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, a decision was made that resulted in salvation. But the price was incredible. The price was incredible. You know what? Jesus becoming man so he could die remains a man forever. Verse 39 says, and he went a little further. And I like this about Jesus. He was always going further. He always went a little further. Actually, he went a lot further. And I like that. He didn't stop at Gethsemane. He went all the way to Calvary for us. And he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Father, isn't there any other way for people to be saved? Isn't there? Can they just be good? Can they just join a church? Can they just give to the poor? Can they just treat their kids right? Can they just be good citizens, recycle, and all that other stuff, you know? Yeah, sure, but that won't save them, will it? People think that if they're just a good person or a nice guy, they'll be saved. Well, in reality, it took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ, God the Son, to save anyone from anyone's sin. It took the death of God to pay for our sins. That's pretty costly. If you're interested in prayer and faith, take notice here. Again, here's our perfect role model right here, that the key to prayer isn't name it and claim it. Actually, what does Jesus do? Actually, the key to prayer here is ask and rest. Trust. That's how Jesus prayed. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's my request, nevertheless. Or, but not my will, but thy will be done. And Lord, I'll rest right there, and I'll just leave it in your hands. Can we do that? You know, can we really do that, leave it in his hands? Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. That's hard, isn't it? That's letting go of control. I'm a control freak. I need control, you know. We're all like that. Well, he's the way. There's no other way. But you think about that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, Lord, isn't there another way? Do I have to do this? Do I have to really forgive that guy? Do you know what he did to me? I don't like that guy. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to obey. I got a better plan than you do, Lord. You ever do that? I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. But for the absolute greatest good, you know you must. You know you must. Do you say, nevertheless, Lord, your will be done? Or do you say, I'm not doing it. No way. How are we when it comes to that? I don't want to do that. So do you decide no? Do you do it or do you decide no? You ever done that? The Lord's given you an ultimatum and you know exactly what to do and you say no to God. We've all done that. Every sin is a no to God, really. Do we do that? And you wonder why you haven't grown and you wonder why you haven't overcome or adapted or really heard his voice. And I'm speaking from experience. I'm not getting down on anybody. The Lord speaks to me about this first. Jim, you said no to me. You're right, Lord. Past many times I've looked for other ways and Jesus is saying, I'm the way. I'm the way. You got to come through me. I've told you what you need to do and you need to do it. And I know you're going to look for another way and you're going to find there's no other way. And if you don't go my way now, I'll put you through the same experience again until you get it right. So have you grown? Have you overcome? Have you adapted? Or have you really heard his voice? What if Jesus Christ in the garden just said, okay, Lord, I'm not doing this. What if he said that? I can't. You know, to me, the word can't means I won't. It implies choice. When somebody says, I can't, I'm always like, no, you won't. What do you mean I won't? You're saying you won't. No, I can't. Right, you won't. You're not even trying. What if Jesus said that? I can't. I won't. To the Father. What if he just said, you ungrateful sinners, why should I die for you? What'd you ever do for me? What if he said that? I think about these things. But that's not who he is. What if he said, I don't want to? Is there another way? No, the Father would say, you are the way. But he didn't say that because Jesus already said that. Jesus already did. I am the way. Listen, he's the way. You can forgive. You can overcome. You can get through it. You know, our thing is, I can't. I'm the way. Come to me. I'll get you through this. I'll hold your hand. I'll be right there. I'll be with you. I'll help you. You can carry on. You can get up. I'm the way. He's the way. You know, when we ask, is there another way? Nope. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25 says, both of them say the exact same thing. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, we think we know better than God does. Jesus said right here, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, or your will be done rather than mine. Can we say that? Or do we still have to maintain some control? I find that, you know, people will come and they'll talk and they'll sit down and they'll discuss their problem and you tell them what to do and they're like, no. Maybe they don't say it outright, but they take that information and then they go do their own thing. Or they do part of what you said. Or go to another church, you know, or whatever it might be. Can you say that? Or do we still have to maintain some kind of control? Can we trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding? In all our ways, acknowledge the way, the only way to direct our paths. Verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You know, and I don't think he's screaming here. I don't think there's anger in his voice. Maybe a little bit of, you know, maybe he's a little disappointed. I don't know. I find it hard to think of the Lord being disappointed if he knows everything. But watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I'm sitting there with my son in the truck this week. He's like, Dad, I want to do so much more for the Lord. And I'm like, my heart's like, oh, Joe, I want to, for the Lord, I want to serve and I want. Do you ever find the old dad that inside you want to do it, but your body's like, I'm like, Joe, welcome to the club, man, you know? And I said exactly this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he's like, that's it. I said, he goes, it's in the Bible, right? Yeah. He knows, you know. But returning to the disciples, he finds them sleeping. Their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. You know, and we can't condemn these guys when we think of our own prayer lives, can we? We can't. Most people sleep a lot better than they pray. And in our minds wander so much when we pray, don't they? They do. They wander so much when we really should be watching. And think of how often the Lord could say this to us, like he said to Peter. Couldn't you watch with me for just 1 hour? That's all. Just 1 hour. Out of your whole week, you know, or out of your whole day, just 1 hour. Listen, are you falling to a lot of temptation? You know, you don't have to raise your hand or anything. Are you falling to a lot of temptation? Temptation isn't sin, but we're all being tempted all the time, right? Here's the question. Think about this. Are you falling to a lot of temptation? Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So to me, that means if you're falling into a lot of temptation, get praying. That's the answer. You start praying, you won't fall into temptation. When the temptation comes, start praying. Before it comes, after it comes, while it's there. Jesus, again, the perfect example. You're falling into a lot of temptation, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He went away again the second time and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And you know what? Again, he's not trying to look for a way out. This is a way of writing. This is a way of showing us, telling us there isn't any other way. I know it. This is for you. And he says, thy will be done. And again, you know what? There's a suffering connected with the cross of Christ that we can never comprehend. Never. He didn't just suffer at the hands of men only. That was brutal. I mean, some of the things they did. Did you know they actually, in the torture of Jesus, put a bag over his head and punched him and said, "Okay, prophet, who hit you?" I mean, it got Isaiah. They pulled his beard out. If you're looking in the scriptures, there's a lot more that went on that day than we realize, a lot more than it's in the gospel. But he didn't just suffer at the hands of men only. That was bad enough, but he suffered beyond that. Our sins were put upon him. Now, here's a holy God on the cross with billions and billions and billions of sin on him. He was made sin. Think about that. A holy God. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think of sin as rebellion. Think of all the rebellion of people throughout all eternity. There on the cross, right there. He bore the sin of the world, not his own sin. Again, he was pure. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So our sin was put upon him. He was made sin for us, not in some academic way. He actually was made sin for us. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin." So even though he was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners, he was made sin for you and for me. And this involved a suffering that we can't comprehend. You know, on the cross, he was alone. Who's going to help him? If his father couldn't look at sin, who else was there? He was alone. Think of the rejection, the suffering, the separation, sin on him, death on him, pain, darkness. Again, it was hell. This is hell. This is what hell is. So we wouldn't go there. His soul stood in horror, and he was sweating blood in that garden before the cross. To sweat blood like that, it can happen to a human being. It's such intense stress that the capillaries under the skin burst. They burst. And it causes the skin to feel like it's bruised everywhere and sunburned. And then he was tortured after that. I mean, yikes, Lord. Then he was beaten up and whipped and beaten. Oh, man. He suffered hell for us so you wouldn't unless you choose to pay for your own sins. Wow. Yet he had come into the world for the purpose of going to the cross and enduring the shame, too. Then there's the shame of it all. Picture yourself a human being prone to pride. You know what he went through? Humiliation and spitting and mocking. He was stripped naked. I mean, wow. He endured the shame of it. There was also glory in the cross, too. And we ought to think about that more. We ought to think about that enough to thank him more. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory." And he goes on to say, "Save in the cross. I shouldn't glory in anything." Anything at all, meaning I shouldn't glory in what a great artist I am. I shouldn't glory in what a great musician I am. I shouldn't glory in that I can throw a football pinpoint at 60 yards away. Big deal, right? He's saying I shouldn't glory in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And we want to boast about what we can do and what we are and what we've done and everything else. He says, "Paul, I'm not going to boast in anything but the cross. That cross that my Savior died on for me, that's what I'm going to boast in, him." I like that attitude. The Lord's facing the supreme sacrifice, and soon he's going to give his life for a ransom for the human race. And he's put this challenge to all who follow him. He said, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." So those who love their lives will destroy them. And those who hate their lives in this world will guard them for everlasting life. Now, to hate one's life, it means to love Christ more than you love your own interests. We got to get there, because we can all say, "Gee, I don't think I've gotten there yet. I haven't arrived. I'm not like that all the time." Well, neither am I. I want to be, though. That's to just love him way more than your own interests. Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." And you can tell where a person is going. You know, you think about this by the way that person's living. Somebody might say, "You know, I thought you were saved by faith. You always emphasize faith rather than works." And yeah, I will. But if you're going to be saved, you have to put your trust in him. You have to put your trust in him. You know, these men were with Jesus every day for 3 years. Look what happened when he was arrested. They split, they ran, they hid. I thought you guys were with him for 3 years. Didn't you believe what he told you? Would we be any different? We have to trust in him. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It's not just believing who he was or that he existed. Believing his word too. Are you reading his word as well? But I really want to say that if you genuinely trust him, it's going to change your life. It will. If it doesn't change your life, then you aren't really trusting him. I think about it today. When we max out a bunch of credit cards or whatever just to own every gadget and toy to live in comfort and pleasure down here, can we really be waiting for the Lord to come? Can we really be hoping for it with real anticipation? He says, "Where I am," notice also that he says this in the Gospels, "where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." It's not a question of the Lord going with us, but us going where the Lord is. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, I've found the Lord." Really? Was he lost or something? You were the one who was lost. But going where the Lord is. You know, a woman said to me, "Well, I'm a member of a liberal church." I thought, "Oh, boy. And we don't read the Bible, but I take the Lord with me." And I thought, "Oh, boy." Really? I got news for her. The Lord doesn't go to church there. The Lord isn't going to go our way. We must go where the Lord is, that way. Our salvation isn't cheap. This hour here, it's repulsive to the Lord. And if it were possible, he would want the Father to spare him from the horror of being made sin. He's holy. He's pure. We can't even begin to understand what that means. But he knows this is why he's come. He's not shying away from this. He's going to go through with it. This is the reason that he came into the world. Again, it's repulsive to him. He's not trying to get out of it. He's always known that he was going to do this. Hebrews 12:2 says, and I love this, part of it's right here, but the rest of it says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Listen, for the joy that was set before him, that's us. That's us. We were the joy. Why else would he go to the cross? Why else would there be any joy? Because he saw us. It's us that gave him the joy. It's joyful for me to do this because I'm going to save Steve and Chloe, even Amy. No, just kidding. All of us. Think about that. I'm just picking on you. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, he hated the shame that he went through. It was repulsive. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, he says, "I'll take the shame, but listen, you, Father, you be glorified. You get the glory. Glorify thy name." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He comes back, they're sleeping. "Oh, guys, you couldn't pray." Can you relate to this or what? You know, we can read the news, we can be fine, right? We read the news, we're wide awake, everything's fine. But when we open our Bible and we start praying, why do our eyes get heavy? You know why? It's because Satan knows there's power in prayer and there's growth in Bible study. That's why. He doesn't care if you're reading the newspaper, but you read the Word of God and you start praying and you can count on your eyes getting heavy and the phone ringing and the baby crying and the doorbell, you name it. A million things, right? Stomach growling. And if you're like these guys and you're resting in the Lord a little too literally, then do what Jesus does here. He gets up and he walks. Go for a walk. Pray while you walk. You know, you're having trouble praying? Go for a walk and pray. I've found that about 99.9% of the time, it's really hard for me to fall asleep while I'm walking. You know? And to close, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and he said unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now notice here what Jesus says. "Sleep on now, and take your rest." He doesn't rail on them. Obviously, there's an interval of time between this and the next verse. He didn't tell them to go to sleep, and in the next breath, tell them to get up. There's time for their nap, and they needed this rest. Now notice how the Lord Jesus pays attention to their needs. I like this. The needs of their bodies. He never rails on them. "You lousy slackers. your prayer lives stink. No. But after they'd slept a while, he said, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. You know, and it's because he understood their humanity. He understood their frailty, that Jesus, that's why Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, sleep on. You know, he created them, but he also had a human body. He went through this too. He got tired. Sleep on. He's human too. So while the disciples were sleeping, his enemies were plotting. Think about this for a minute. And you can always be sure of that. There are meetings amongst principalities and powers. You know, Paul calls them devils, demons, fallen angels that Paul speaks of. There are meetings to cause havoc in your marriage, to cause havoc in your workplace, to cause havoc in your home, to cause havoc in your brain. They meet. They talk. They don't sleep. They're not sleeping. While we're sleeping and we're not praying, they aren't. In your ministry, whatever it is, keep that in mind the next time you decide to sleep rather than pray. If that sounds a little bit harsh, think about it. I'm talking about your own safety. But Pastor Jim, I'm struggling with, yep, you need to pray more. Because the enemy isn't sleeping while you are. So the next time you decide to sleep rather than pray, think about it. Now, the Lord is never going to condemn you for your lack of prayer, but just know, you know what it is? It's that the enemy will exploit the situation. He will, because prayer isn't just for petition or provision. It's for protection. It is. You pray for protection. You pray for protection over your family. We plead the shed blood of Jesus on our house because before we know it, my son will be having all kinds of nightmares. Me too. We need that protection. We do. When you pray, there's a wall of protection around you and your family or your ministry or your marriage that's absent when you fail to pray. Now, Jesus didn't collapse in the moment of temptation. Notice that? He didn't run away. Actually, from where he was standing, he could see them coming the whole way. He's standing up on a mountain, and the road leading up to them, he could see it. He could look down. There they are. Torches, armor clanging, swords clinking, guys yelling, lots of noise. He saw them coming from way off. He had all the time to run up over the mountain and go on the other side. He didn't. So when that hour of temptation came, he didn't cave at all. At this moment of attack, the disciples did, though. We'll see that next week. Jesus was praying. They were sleeping. Jesus could rise because he'd been kneeling. He could stand before his enemies because he had been kneeling before his Father. He says, let us be going. And how many of us, if we were Jesus, would have said, you guys are a bunch of slugs. You're lame. You're not coming with me. You can't even give me 1 hour of prayer. That would be us, wouldn't it? We get like that. Jesus didn't do that. Not Jesus. Even after his disciples failed him, he still included them. And you know, the greatest riches a person can have lie in possessing him who promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Bank on that. He won't. Listen, and I close with this. Have you asked him to save you? Have you asked him, Lord, forgive me, a sinner? I know you died for me. I know you rose again. I know you paid the price for my sins. And Lord, I want to follow you. And I know you can help me. And I know you can lead me. I want to follow you. If the answer is yes, then he says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now listen, in the Greek, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. In the Greek, strong negation is expressed by using two or more negatives. It's the opposite of English structure in which a double negative makes a positive assertion, right? But in this verse, the construction is very emphatic. It combines five negatives to indicate the impossibility of the Lord Jesus deserting his own. So you know what it says? It says, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you ever. I think he's trying to get a point across. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, I pray that we would stand and pray with you. We would watch with you. Lord, even if it's just an hour. Lord, I pray that we would be more desirous to pray. I believe, Lord, that if we kneel, we'll be ready to stand. And Father, I pray that as we leave here today, we understand the promises that you've given us. You're never going to forsake us, never. And we can trust in that. Lord, we don't have to flee. We don't have to run. We know that you're the way. And I pray that's the way we go. We go to you. Not no way, Yahweh. Lord, You're the way. So, Lord, I pray, please, I pray that we would dig in. We would, Lord, just spend more time, again, at your feet, listening. When we don't hear your voice, maybe we're just not spending enough time. Maybe we need to confess. But, Lord, I just pray today that we've seen more of Jesus, and we understand that he lays down so many things for us to follow, that we would, Lord, really follow you, really with all of our hearts. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we leave today. I pray you'd bless our fellowship, our day, our time. I pray we'd have a safe day. And I pray, Lord, we'd go out into that world this week encouraged that we have a God who can't fail. We have a God who loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. We have a God who wants to protect us. But we have to check in with headquarters. And Lord, so I pray we do that more often, daily. Thank you for our salvation. We know it was very expensive. And Lord, you spared no cost. And you went to the cross with joy because you pictured each one of us here today in your mind as you went through that. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.